It is a joy to be with you this morning. I appreciate the opportunity of coming to speak to you on today and be a part of the question session the other night and listen to the presentations yesterday. I enjoyed every one of those lectures that we had yesterday. I thought they were all very fitting and on target. In fact, most of what I'm going to say today has already been covered in the various presentations. There's such an overlapping when you begin to talk about unity and how you have it and what you have to exclude from your environment in order to have it. All of us are thrown together in the same passages, and so we think about these things together. We may discuss them a little bit from different angles and bring up other supportive verses, but still, it's all basically the same thing. And that passage that Paul referred to earlier is one, of course, on the hearts of a lot of us. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And did you notice that even when Paul wrote that, it's the Spirit's unity. And yet he tells us, you've got to do something to maintain his unity. It's just like the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 24. It's his fruit, but it's in your life. There has got to be a cooperation of my Spirit with him in order to bring forth the fruit that God demands. And that's the way it works in the minds of Christians, in the life of a local church, and in the brotherhood. To the degree that we can have unity, maintain unity, it's going to be, to that degree, the Spirit's unity. And when we start cutting out certain passages to fit theories that we maintain, it's not going to work. It just doesn't. It's really a sad thing that during the last part of the 20th century, we saw the church fraying. Just like a quilt that was coming unraveled. We had to live through all of that, to see split after split after split after split. And the divisiveness has continued in a certain camp in the church to this good hour. And I understand why. I can see why it happens. I see how it goes. We're all then forced to come back and to reconsider, reevaluate, look at the Word again, look at your convictions again, look at your understanding again. Make sure you've got this correct. Make sure you've got this straight. And may your conclusions be always ones you can defend. Then you can go forward in maintaining the unity. When you wind up with conclusions and you try to palm them off on the brethren, and you can't prove them, you're not doing the right thing. You're going about it wrong. Now, I want to think about these things, fighting sin, what's involved in that. And there's a caution as we do all of this, lest we become the very thing that we're fighting. And that's already a warning that's been offered to us. But I want us to think, first of all, this morning about an ungodly disposition, an ungodly attitude. You recall in Philippians 2:5-8, long in there, Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not to being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in the form of a man. And he humbled himself, he says, even unto death, the death of the cross, wherefore God highly exalted him. So you lower yourself as the Lord did. In time, if all goes well, there will be an exaltation, as was characteristic of the Lord himself. So there's the model, there's the drift, there's the mindset. You have to have the mind of Christ. Now, brethren, having the mind of Christ involves location and condition. We've talked a lot about location. I was in the church. I've been in the church for years. Well, you may have been in the church for years, but what does that mean? Paul talked about false brethren. You have people that are in the church that turn out sometimes to be false. They're not true. You have carnal-minded brethren in the church. They're still brethren. They're my brother. I can't make them not my brother. They'll always be God's son. That doesn't make them faithful. So just like you have a false brother or a false Christian, a non-true person in the church, how do you maintain your stature, your correct scriptural authoritative stature in the church? It's location, but location has to do with condition. For a long time, we've understood that to be saved, Acts 2:47, you had to be in the church. Now, that's a way of expressing it. I'm a member of the church. I've been in the church. But there are other verses, of course, that talk about it from the viewpoint, we are the church. We are the church. Okay, but Romans 8, 9 through 11, the church is no longer in flesh. The church is in spirit. Now, you were in flesh. And he's not just talking about living in a body. We've all still got a physical body. I've still got flesh right here. I can see it. But he's talking about the dominance of either Galatians 5, 17, spirit over flesh or flesh over spirit, your free will. And so when you became a Christian, he says, you left that sphere where flesh dominated. You're not in flesh, you're in spirit. If so be that the Spirit of Christ dwelleth in you, and if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. You see, that's condition. It's location, but it's location by condition. And the condition is changed, Titus 3:5, by regeneration. Or 2 Peter 1:4, becoming a partaker of the divine nature. That affects my disposition. That helps me to understand why I treat people the way I do. And if I find myself acting like the devil, while allegedly, as Paul was talking about earlier, and justifying it on contending for the faith, my goodness, there's something awfully wrong. How can you contend earnestly for the faith and act like the devil?
That's right.
You can't do that. You've already lost your personal war. That's already a goner as far as you're concerned. And yet this very day, as we say these things, we have brethren that put on the armor of the devil in order to contend allegedly for the faith. It's a monstrosity. The concepts don't fit. I know the attitude doesn't fit. It's not right. Anytime you lower yourself in trying to fight sin to the level of sin, you've lost. You've just lost. The intention might have been good. The world's full of good intention. But there's more to living the Christian life than just having a noble intention. It's being right. It's having a heart that's right. We obeyed from the heart, Romans 6:17. That form of doctrine whereunto we were delivered. If we didn't obey from the heart, we didn't obey. If we weren't regenerated, we didn't become a Christian. If we didn't receive the Spirit, we're none of His. And that's pretty plain. And that all affects the way I treat my brother, the way I treat my neighbor. I always have to be careful, of course, and I know Brother Hill and Paul have to be careful, and when you respond to things that people say against you and write against you and all that. I think I mentioned this. Brother Warren used to tell us in school years and years ago, you know, whenever you have to write a letter, and I used to teach preacher students how to write letters. But Brother Warren would say, you know, you can get hot. And yes, you can. Somebody can say something against you publicly, lie about you. All kinds of things go on. And you get kind of heated about it. Why in the world would he do that? Why would he say that? And then you sit down and you can get ready to write your letter. He'd say, put that thing in a drawer for 3 or 4 days. It's a good idea. Because what you want your letter to convey is rational thought, reasonable conviction, not just heated emotion. You're not trying to launch out and be like him. You're trying to be better than that. You're trying to respond, Romans 12, with good for evil. Not evil for evil. No. No, Paul says, don't be overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. That's high ethics, the ethics of Christ. It's a high standard. It's sometimes hard because you just want to get down there and wallow in the gutter with him in his own way. But that's not right. There's a better way. Don't let him drag you down. Maybe you can lift him up. And even if you can't lift him up, keep yourself up. Ungodly dispositions are a curse to the world, and we've got our fair share in the church. It ought to be better than that. I can make it better by myself, working on my own disposition, and all of us must make it better as far as we can personally. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions, and sometimes that's heated anger, the passions with the lust thereof. So I want to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Don't have an ungodly disposition. I want to even seek the welfare of mine enemy and pray for him. It's hard to hate a man you pray for. And so if I've got enemies, and I do, and maybe you've got some somewhere, maybe you don't have many enemies, that's great. That's wonderful if you don't have enemies. But if you do, pray for them. Matthew 5, 44 through 8, then you can be your father's son. God has to put up with ingrates, ignoramuses, evil people all the time. You want to be like the Father who sends the sunshine on the good and the evil and the rain on the just and the unjust? Then pray for your enemy. Love them that despitefully use you. My goodness. You see, it's a high calling we've been called to. It's a high ethical practice we're supposed to exhibit. This experience in Christ Jesus of living the truth and practicing the truth, it's way up there. It really is. And it's the only right way to live. It's the best way to live. And you're on the shore of heaven, as it were. You know, the outer environments of heaven itself. You're getting a glimpse of what it's going to be like there ethically when you live like that. Ungodly dispositions are horrible. Paul referred to several passages in James, like James 4:11 and other passages, where we're not supposed to consider that the law of God on the matter is just not worthy of compliance. That's what you do. When you speak evil against your brother out of a hateful heart, you just don't care about him. What you're saying in effect is the law on this point, the law from God is not good. That's what you're saying. You become a judge of the law, one who critiques the law of God. Oh, God didn't get it right on this. He told me to treat my brother right and to love my brother and not to speak evil against my brother. God didn't get it right this time. That's what you're saying in effect. He said, don't do that. Yours is to be a doer of the word, not a judge of the word. And so when I think about an ungodly disposition, I think about the way things are in the church, but I also know I've got to caution and warn myself lest I partake of that evil spirit as well. Secondly, and this goes right along with that, we have to fight this a lot in the church today, and this is the temptation to condemn a brother behind his back. That's cowardly. Christian, the practice of Christianity has nothing to do with cowardice. Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness. Now, if you've got brethren in the church or preachers in the church that are cowards, that's not because they got that from the gospel. It's not because that they have assimilated that from the Spirit. Somehow or other, the devil has done something to frighten people, to keep us from living full and free, virtuous, non-intimidated lives before God. By the way, one of the things in Revelation 21:8, the characteristic of those on the outside of heaven, the fearful. It's the fearful and the unbelieving, and on he went. I know then it's not to be a trait of a faithful brother or sister in Christ to go through life just scared to death. It's not supposed to be like that. But what about people who will say things and then run? They will say things, but they hide. They will criticize you or criticize me. They will condemn from a distance. And they'll do all kinds of things behind your back of which you can only be unaware. How many friends have you lost because somebody said something about you behind your back? There's a lot of that you'll never know. You'll never know that. All of the sniping that goes on behind your back. And you, well, I didn't know he said that. I didn't know he thought that. I didn't know he did that. Well, how could you? But it goes on, and friends fall out, and estimation is lost or decreased. All because somebody thinks he wants to, you know, get at somebody. That's not Christianity, getting at somebody. That's not it at all. And yet it goes on. Preacher told me yesterday he'd received a phone call from somebody and the fellow didn't even want to identify himself. Oh, that's real Christianity. Began to give him the third degree in a way. Are you this? Well, who is this? Didn't even want to tell him who he was. That's not Christ. You think Christ went around in camouflage, afraid to identify himself, who he was? That's not Christ, and that's, I know, not the way Paul carried on his affairs. And yet sometimes people, oh yes, I'm contending for the faith. By the way, this is anonymous. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm bold, and I can. Well, then who is it? Well, I'm not that bold. It is pitiful. I mean, it is a flat disgrace that there are Christians or people calling themselves such that act like that. Not even honorable enough to carry on an honorable discussion. Even when you disagree about things, it's all about shooting somebody down. That's not Christianity. We're talking about the salvation of the souls of people. Not trying to go around and just ruin somebody. How does it get so twisted? You think the devil doesn't smile when he sees that? And he sees preachers so much out of character and doing the devil's work and saying, oh no, I'm doing the work of God. You imagine Jesus saying to somebody, Matthew 7:21, I never knew you. I never knew you. You thought you knew me. You claimed you knew me. I never knew you. Sad, sad thing. Think about that. Love worketh no evil, evil to his neighbor. Romans 13, verse 10. Thirdly, you think about these ungodly dispositions. Titus chapter 1, Paul says we've got to deal with gainsayers. It's a hard matter. The qualifications of elders, some of those qualifications have to do with equipping a man so that he can convict the gainsayer. Well, Paul went on and said, you know, there are some persons, their mouths just need to be stopped. Do you know that in some situations it's impossible to do that? You can stop him maybe in a certain form, at a certain place, at a certain time, but he'll run off somewhere else and start mouthing off again. But you do what you can, where you can, to the extent that you can, and elders have to protect the local congregation. So that's an accomplishable feat. Somebody said to me the other day on the phone about somebody else, I just wish they'd hush. I said, yeah, but you're naive if you think they're going to. There are certain characters in the church that have an agenda and see themselves in such a way they're not going to hush. They don't have the mind of Christ. They leave the doctrine of Christ at certain points, and then they carry on in a very pitiful fashion. You can't stop. You can answer them to a point, to a degree, and it's a matter of judgment how far you go. I answered somebody just the other day in a 20-page article. It's now gone into circulation. I didn't even want to have to write it. I didn't plan to write it. This fellow was supposed to debate me sometime back, and he backed out. Okay, let him do what he wants to do. Then he writes another article. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to talk about it. Let's just let it go. And then I get calls from preachers. You need to respond to that. So we finally do. Some will not hush. They will not. They're always going to write another article and another one and another one. And self-justification for a heresy or false doctrine that's being promulgated. You have to do what you can. Do the best you can. With the counsel that you get, do what you can. Gainsayers. You know what a gainsayer is? A gainsayer is someone who's always trying to take advantage by talking back. It's not that he's being reasonable. It's not that he's being rational and logical, even though he may make some attempts at that. But he's going to talk back. We've all raised kids. We've all had to deal with a certain level, you know, of maybe somewhere along the line, the kids talking back to mom and dad. You don't do that. Don't you talk to your mama like that. Don't you talk to your daddy like that. Well, sometimes even as adults, there are preachers and brethren that just talk back. Out of character. Out of place. Need to repent. But sometimes they don't want to come to repentance. Well, we still have to have local elders that know how to convict the gainsayers. Acts 10:29, Peter reported after the Holy Spirit had told him to go along with those three men to the house of Cornelius. He said, I came without gainsaying. I didn't talk back to God. I didn't try to argue the case and get the upper hand by arguing with God. I didn't do that. I came without gainsaying. And that's the way we're supposed to carry on our affairs. Under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, under the dictates of the Word of God, we do these things without gainsaying. We don't try to get advantage by talking back. We try to have advantage by being with God, by listening to God, doing the will of God. Thirdly, or fourthly, really, we have this problem of dictatorial commandments from preachers in the church, pontificators. I can remember in an earlier day, and in a way, it seemed like the church was at a better point and we had a better hour. And that was because of society, the way that culture was still open to the proclamation of the gospel, and we could convert the lost. And Paul was referring to years ago when hundreds would walk the aisles and all that. That's all changed. You've noticed that. The culture has changed. And so we were at a time and a moment in the history of the country, which also involved the history of the church, and we could make inroads and convert quite a few people and all of that. We had some very strong-willed preachers, too. If you've thought about it, we had some preachers that were very strong-willed. Sometimes it wasn't just the preaching of the gospel, but sometimes, on occasion, they wanted their will imposed. That wasn't too good. Now, we let that ride a lot because we were impressed by them and appreciated their strong stance for the gospel when they preached and when they debated and all of that. But they've got personal opinions just like the rest of us. And sometimes they wanted their opinions to carry. Well, sometimes I want mine to carry. You have a clash right there. So we have to learn to bend and not to impose personal will. We still have preachers in the church today who want to impose their personal will and matters of opinion on the church. And they will see it done if they've got a forum wherewith to do it. That's the way it's going to be. They're not backing down. Just like the Pharisee, they turn opinion into tradition and tradition into divine law. And you cross them on that, well, you're just a sinner. And all you've done is shown disrespect for his personal opinion. It's always going to be like that, I suppose. When you do that, Romans 14, there's an obligation toward opinion. I must let you have yours, you must let me have mine. The problem sometimes comes like this, though, brethren. Sometimes it's not just a clash of two opinions. Sometimes it's a clash of a false opinion with known truth. Now, that happens a lot. You've ever talked to somebody about his soul, and he said, you told him what the Bible said to do. Maybe you quoted Mark 16:16 or Acts 2:38 or John 8:24, other passages relevant to the discussion. He said, well, that's just your opinion. I heard about one fellow. He told this person he was working with, said, read this passage. And the person read this passage, said, that's your opinion. Well, my opinion? How can it be my opinion? I thought that was just scripture. But you see, sometimes we go so far in partisan spirit and with blinders on that we just refuse to admit a known truth. Sometimes what clashes are not two opinions. It's a false opinion, unfortunately held, against a known truth. That makes for spiritual war too. But this matter of pontification and dictatorial disposition, these things are going to be so because I want them to be so. 1 Timothy 4:1-5, you have no right to impose your personal will, your opinion on me. In local congregation, the elders do have a right to impose their will. Did you know in the family, Ephesians 6:1-4, the parents have a right to impose their will? That's what they're for in the family. They can't make up laws for God, but they can impose their will in matters of judgment on those kids. And elders can impose their, that's why they're elders. Why they have to meet those qualifications, to impose their judgment on the congregation. We've got to do certain things in certain ways. Whose ways are we going to do them in? The elders. They can't make up new laws. They can't violate the ones God has made. Their realm is just like parents in a family or the government in a state. It's in the realm of human judgment. That's what they're for. And their will is to be imposed on the local congregation. But when you get a preacher trying to impose his will, and it's just his will, and it's not God's truth, he's out of line, out of character, out of function. He's got a wrong purpose. It's bad and it hurts the cause of Christ. We don't need any popes in the church. We don't need any people dictating Diotrephes and 3 John
who cast people out of the church. He didn't want missionaries received, and those that would receive them, he wants to throw them out of the church. John says, when I get there, I'll remember his works. It wasn't an idle threat, but he was going to call him to account. Justice to some degree would be served, prating against us with wicked words. I'll remember his works. He needed to remember his works. A person like that in any congregation is the devil's advocate and the brethren's problem. What a deal to have a pontificator and a dictator. False accusations. Dealing with false accusations. How many lies have been told about you? Can you trace them all down? No. Do you realize Numbers 30, 35, Deuteronomy 19, 15? There was a structured way of handling an accusation under the law of Moses. In fact, God would say in the Deuteronomy passage, chapter 19, when somebody accuses somebody of something else, there's a controversy between two people. Somebody starts charging you with something, accusing you. All right, he says, come before the judges. Let examination be made. Let there be inquiry. Look into the matter. Find out who's at fault. Whatever the penalty would have been had the first accusation been accurate, that is the penalty to be levied on either party. If the accusation is false, whatever the penalty would have been had it been true, what he was trying to get done to his brother, you see that it gets done to him. Amazing. Now, in that context, it's also said, just like in Numbers 30, against when an accusation is made against a brother, you never carry out the death penalty, the mouth of one witness. It's got to always be at least two. If you can't settle the case that way, you're still not settled on it, bring in another one. The mouth of two or three witnesses. John chapter 8, Jesus referred to that. Somebody says, your witness is not true. You're just talking about yourself. Jesus said, well, I'm telling the truth about myself. But I will grant you this. Under the law, legal confirmation of truth-telling was by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And said, God witnesses with me. He was telling the truth, but God was also witnessing with him. So he brought up the principle, yeah, legally confirmed truth is by witnesses. You ever pondered over that? What does it mean in 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20? Against an elder, receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. You ever puzzled over that? Do you realize that under the law, the way that it was written, that guilty people sometimes went free? The word witness does not entail necessarily in all contexts eyewitnesses. It does not entail ear witnesses. But it does entail this matter of someone being willing to get involved in the case and to interrogate, to examine, and testify. Matthew 18, 15, it starts off with two parties in a private affair. Your brother sinned against you? Well, go show him his fault between you and him alone. If you win him, you won your brother. Private matter between two people. But now if he will not hear thee, take thee one or two more than at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, they weren't eyewitnesses. They weren't ear witnesses. But somehow they become witnesses. In interrogation and examination and then in testifying. And that can be utilized. But you see, that's all in a structured deal to make sure that this innocent party is not wrongly accused. Now, if you can't get the two, you can't get the three, then the person under the law is not to be considered guilty. That's why Mary in Matthew chapter 1 was treated like she was by Joseph. Joseph did not put her to death because there were no witnesses. And he was a righteous man, not willing to make of her a public example. No witnesses. No eyewitnesses, no ear witnesses. Nobody willing to testify against this pure woman. No witnesses. Joseph was righteous. You see, it all fits the way. Now, under the law, that means that sometimes guilty people went free until judgment. But it also meant God was making it hard as he could under the law, to bring false accusation against an innocent man. Why are we so loose about that today in the 21st century church, of just bringing accusations against brethren? No proof, no evidence. We don't want him to be innocent, perhaps. Maybe we want him to be guilty. We're hoping he's guilty. We want him to be lost in hell. That's not practicing the mind of Christ. Accusation is a serious thing. I told a fellow a while back, you call me a false teacher, I call you a false accuser. Now, which one's more serious? This needs to be settled in a proper forum, in a proper way. There are people that don't want to do that. They just want to call names. They just want to accuse. But they don't want to settle it like the Bible says to settle it. False teacher? Man, I'd hate to be a false teacher. I really would. I'll tell you another thing I'd hate to be is a false accuser. Mark 14, they sought false witness against Christ. They sought witness. The witness didn't agree. It just wasn't working out. Jesus was put to death on really false charges. Charge of blasphemy, false accusation. He died because of a false accusation. Serious business. And then there are those political agenda driven. They will have their way because they're going to have their way, and they've got power, and they can assassinate character, and they can cancel your gospel meetings, and they can do this and this, and they can try to shove you in a corner, do all kinds of things. Brethren, we're all going to judgment. We're all fast approaching judgment. You can't just throw spiritual weight around in the church and forever get away with it. You can't do that. Instead of settling things by a thus saith the Lord, by scriptural proof, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Romans 12:2, arguing the case like Jesus did scripturally down to a supportable conclusion. Instead of doing that, no, we're just going to throw our weight around. Like a Pharisee, we're going to have our way. Or a Sadducee, we're going to have our way. My way must be the Lord's way. And that way is not merely throwing weight around. It is trying to have honorable, rational, calm, reasonable discussion. Anytime a controversy arises in the church, it's got to be settled like that. We're adults. Let's all come and discuss it. See what can and cannot be proved. And if you run from that kind of discussion, doesn't somebody have a right to be a little bit suspicious of you? If there's something else going on here, it's not following the path that the Lord said in trying to understand the truth, the gospel of Christ. One more point, and I'm through, and this covers a multitude of situations. When we fight sin, we have to be careful that we treat people like we want to be treated. Matthew 7:12 is just as obligatory on us as it is on anybody else in the world. In the last 15, 20 years, I've seen that passage really relegated to a position of unimportance in the lives of some of my preacher past friends. Whatever happened to Matthew 7:12? I thought I was supposed to treat you like I wanted to be treated. I've said to a person or two in letters that I've received, I said, where was the fruit of the Spirit in that? Where was it? When you respond to somebody, when you talk about somebody, I have to talk about people sometimes. I'll tell you what I don't want to do is talk about somebody or name somebody or accuse somebody and then refuse to face them. Amen. You know, in Acts 26, there's an important at Acts 25:16, there's an important passage, and I referred to this in several letters that I've written. This comes from the Romans. You know, Festus was talking to Agrippa about Paul's case. And he says, these Jews are saying certain things about Paul. And I told those Jews, it's not the custom of Roman to, receive accusations against somebody until he meets his accusers face to face. You know, the Romans had a good policy right there. Anybody can bring accusation. But now, if we're going to have this thing, let's have it in a fair way. You want to say something against him? Okay, bring him on. let's have him talk back to you. Let's have give and take. Oh, no, that's too much for some of the brethren. No, all we want to do is give, or all we want to do is take. We're not going to have give and take. Because we always lose in situations like that. Well, maybe you should be losing. Face to face. I'd be ashamed of myself. I've said this. I do not understand how some preachers can live with themselves. I don't understand it. How you can look yourself in the mirror and live with yourself when you'll treat brethren a certain way, but you won't treat them honorably, and you don't treat them like you want to be treated yourself. I don't understand that. But there's too much of it out there. Too much of it out there. And let me say this too. That principle covers also the way that I talk to people about their souls who are outside the kingdom. That covers evangelism. I have no right to do certain things to people that I don't want them to do to me. It covers evangelism too. There are certain things I don't want done to me by those outside of Christ when they're trying to evangelize for their sectarian group or their partisan group or their denomination or their cult. There are certain things I don't want them to do to me. Well, I don't want to do them to them either. Think about it like that. Yes, we have responsibilities. All of us do. But my goodness, you want him to do that to you? No, don't do it to him. This is the law and the prophets. This is the way that God means for us to live. So I always seek his good, watch my motive, and watch my method. I'm not trying to be a nuisance. I'm not trying to be a bother. I'm not trying to be brash. I'm not trying to be hateful. I'm not trying to be a thorn in your side. That has nothing to do with it. I don't want to be treated like that. Well, then don't treat me like that. Amen. That's right. That's right. All cases, you know, things I have a right to expect, things I do not want at all. Far too little of the golden rule is applied in the minds of some people. It's easy to talk about this. It's harder to apply these points to my heart, to my individual life, to my situation. It's harder to do that. Easy to talk about, easy to preach on, especially in the absence of enemies. But when enemies gather, or when you're there, or you have to correspond, you have to deal, I must remember these points. I must think about these things. You must think about these things. How could Jesus get through this world? How could he live each day with those Pharisees dogging his tracks and the Sadducees and the Essenes and all of the hypocrites around and all those who just, you know, suspicioned his intentions and all of the persons that were opposed to him? He had a whole list of enemies. How could he possibly get through a day and retain his sanity and go to bed in peace? How could he do that? Jesus, of course, was God. And he drew on his divinity to make his humanity possible without sin. As far as I can as a human, I must walk in those steps, walk in those tracks, practice what he preached. And hopefully I preach what he preached and I practice what I preach. May God help us as we fight sin. Make sure it's sin and fight it in a good way, lest we become the sinner, the sin practitioner, instead of someone really actually saving somebody from sin. The Bible is an incredible book. The church is an incredible institution. Salvation is an incredible thing to experience. The Christian life is a lifelong event. Worship, this is a special occasion. There's nothing like these things. God knew how to set it up. God knows how I should practice it. May God help me to do it, help you to do it as well. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've done that and gone astray, this is a good time to come home. Won't you do it while together we stand, while we sing, we invite you to come.